You guys, as we transition into God's word, let's pray for a second. Father, thank you for the fun that we get to have with each other, the connection, the relationships. Just being, knowing one another is a richness. Father, we also recognize, though, at the same time, we live in a kind of a messed up world. And it's not just out there, it's us too. Our souls, our hearts. But there's also a redemptive piece. You want to do redemptive things in us, through us, around us, sometimes maybe in spite of us, but you want to do redemptive things. And as we think about what we're going to talk about today, here in Nehemiah, there's redemptive things, but there's also difficult things. So Father, would you take your word today and push it through the cracks of our lives. Have it infiltrate and marinate in us. That we might hear something, see something, grab onto something that will make a difference tomorrow. Make a difference this week. And in the coming days and years of our lives, would you transform us into what you wanted us and designed us to be? And so that's what we pray this morning, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As Jonathan said, we are in this series of Ezra and Nehemiah called Rebuild, and it's really the chronology of what's happening here on this next slide is we've kind of studied three different sections. The first section was the first roughly half of Ezra, the book of Ezra, and that's when 500 years before the coming of Jesus, and they were returning from Babylon, having been exiled there for 70 years, they come back, and the first thing that happens under the leadership of Zerubbabel is they wanted to rebuild the temple, because it's a central part of their community, a central identity of their worship, of their relationship with God. And so they rebuilt the temple, and that was really important. Then the second half of Ezra was when God used Ezra to kind of rebuild the people and who they are and their own personal worship of God. And now we are in this third section of the book of Nehemiah, and it is the rebuilding of the wall, because any viable city in the ancient Middle East to really survive had to have a wall around it, and a significant wall. There are some towns or cities in the ancient Near East whose walls were 30 feet thick. And maybe as high as 40 feet tall. These are significant walls. And so this was really important for Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. So in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2, just to catch you up, it was all about this, that when life is difficult, our dialogue becomes not only upward, but it becomes outward. When life is difficult, you have to be really communicating with God and communicating with people around you. That's incredibly important. Second, the chapters 3 and 4 last week, we find that Jonathan told us that we need to be like elephants, if you remember. And that was a little hard for me to swallow. But be like elephants, united like a family, and courageous for what is right. That's what he kind of spoke on. Now today in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to talk about this. That compassion, integrity, and discernment will carry the day in the economy of God. And that's what we're going to see that Nehemiah did. That compassion, integrity, and discernment will carry the day in the economy of God. So let's jump in and let's see what that has to say. So we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 5. And the kind of the big idea here is that Nehemiah stops the oppression of the poor. It's called compassion. So don't we see that the reality of the most difficult things in life are usually not the opposition and the conflict from without, but it's from within. Isn't life the most difficult when a family is at odds with one another? Isn't it most difficult when a marriage is at odds with one another, the internal fight, or in a church, or in a community, or in a nation? We can handle, though challenging, the outside opposition. It is the inside that is the most difficult. And today we're going to see that the oppression of the poor among the Jews that was happening was the most difficult thing. So let's jump in and look at it. Verse 1. Now there arose a great cry, put it in a box, a great cry. When it says a great cry, it means there was a major social disruption going on. This is an incredible cry that's happening. Okay? So some very difficult things in the community. Does that sound like today in our world? But there is a great cry, look at this, of the people and of their wives. So I'm glad the gals are involved. They're speaking up and speaking out, and they're speaking out against, underline it, their Jewish brothers. This is an internal problem in the nation of Israel. These are the Jews who are fighting with each other. All right? Now look at this. In verse 2, and underline it, for there were those who said. And then look at verse 3 and underline it. There were also those who said. So even additional to that. And look at verse 4. And there were those, another group, who were saying another thing. And we got to say, well, what were they saying? Let's look at the first one, verse 2. Let's highlight it. These people were saying, our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Evidently, there was some sort of a famine going on. And they were saying, there's a lot of us. And we're having a hard time feeding our family. Things have become difficult. Where I know we're rebuilding the walls. I know we're trying to rebuild the nation. But I tell you what, we're having a hard time feeding our family. That's a challenging place to be, right? And so they're speaking out. There's a great cry saying, you guys, we need help. We're having a hard time making it, right? This sounds a lot like today in so many parts of the world and even of our own nation. And here there it's crying out, we're having a really hard time feeding the family. Resources are low, especially for those who are poor. They have a more difficult time getting those resources than those who are more wealthy. That's a reality. We all live with that. Now, go on to look at verse 3. There are also those who said, let's highlight it, not only are we having a hard time getting food, but here's the deal. We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain for the famine. We are giving up the only wealth we have in order to get that food. We are mortgaging it. And a lot of times when you mortgage something, you run the incredible risk of never getting it back. But they were saying, we have to do something. And just so you know, for a Jew, their fields, their vineyards, their land, and their houses, this was a critical part of their identity. Land is an important thing. That's why some of the conflict that continues in Israel is the fact that land means a huge amount to them. It is part and parcel of what it means to be a Jew. What it means to be Israel is the land itself. And so they're mortgaging their fields just to pay to feed their families. Now look at verse 4 and verse 5. And there are additional ones who said this, hey, look, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. We're borrowing money to pay the tax that we can't afford. You know, isn't that an economic craziness when you're borrowing money to pay the taxes that are being levied on you? Now, if we can afford it, that doesn't kill us. But if you can't afford it, you begin to really put yourself in a financial bind when you're borrowing money to pay the taxes on what you're trying to do. Now, look at this. It goes on and it says, now, our flesh is the flesh of our brothers. We live, this is a family that they're feeling. We're brothers and sisters here, right? He says, our children are their children. We're a village, right? It goes on. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and have our vineyards. We have to put our kids out to work as indentured servants, as even slaves, to make this work. But we're a people together. This is a great problem. You can feel it, right? You can sense it. You get it. But I can't do anything about it because my fields and my vineyards have been taken over by others. I've mortgaged it away. I have no bargaining power at all. Wow. So let's see what happens. Look at verse 6. This is Nehemiah. I was very angry when I heard their outcry of their words. This bent him out of shape. He couldn't imagine what was going on. And then look at this in verse 7. I took counsel with myself. It's probably a great principle of leadership that something happens that is so wrong and he is so ticked off, He is totally messed over by this. And what we normally do when something really bends you out of shape, you just immediately strike out and say something that you probably wish you'd never said, or something that you wish you'd never done. Probably applicable at every level in our lives. Look what he does. He took counsel with himself. It means he stopped and he thought it through. He went away, took a time out, went into the other room, probably, thought it through for a long time. Like, okay, let's cool this thing down just a little bit. Let me respond well, rather than just blowing up. Wish I'd learned that lesson a lot more in life, especially with my kids, right? But that he took counsel with himself, but he didn't get passive. Look at this. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. The ones who are doing this, evidently, it is the powerful in their midst who are doing these wrongs, right? And it does take that. Those who are in power positions have the ability to make do these kinds of things. And so he brought charges against them. And he says, I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. You guys, now we think, well, what's wrong with charging interest? If you're taking a loan, you charge interest, right? You look at this, and back in Deuteronomy, this is kind of the guideline. Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God's instruction to them was this: you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. You see, it's a family deal. Don't charge interest to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. Look at verse 20. You may charge a foreigner interest because it was a business deal. That's how it was seen, was international commerce. And so, yes, if they're going to borrow money, you can charge an interest. But you don't charge interest to your brother on the essentials of life. Because when you charge interest for those who are struggling, you just put them in a more difficult place. Poverty sometimes breeds poverty, especially when they're taken advantage of. But he says, you can charge interest on the foreigner, but you may not charge your brother interest, and the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So he said, don't charge your brother interest, especially on the essentials of life. If they loan money, fine. Just don't make it worse by charging them interest. Now, look at this. Let's go back to the passage last part of 7. And so he brought charges against the nobles and against the officials, and he held a great assembly against them. That's a powerful move, right? He's like, all right, you guys, let's get together. Everybody come to the town square. Let's talk about it. And he said to them, look at this. We are as far as we are able, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. This means the 10 tribes that were scattered, they tried to buy them back. The people who were in Babylon, they tried to buy them back. They did everything they could to get their brothers back from these nations around them that had taken them into captivity. But he says here, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. We are owning each other. How wrong is this? How do we live with this, is what he's saying. And look at the last part of verse 8. And they were silent and could not find a word to say. They couldn't defend it. They just sat there. Have you ever been in a position as a parent and you say to your kid, what were you thinking? And you get no response. They just quiet. That's happened. That's exactly what happens here. What were you thinking? And they had nothing to say. Wow. So, verse 9. So I said, when they didn't have anything to say, here's what he said. All right? Here's what he said. The thing that you are doing is not good. He probably wanted to say it stronger than that, but he had taken counsel with himself for a while, and so he brought it back into the right boundaries. The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? He goes, shouldn't you fear God more than that? And by the way we treat each other, the nations around us are laughing at us. What are you doing? Moreover, verse 10, moreover, and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. So he says, we're lending them money. But let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that have been exacting from them. Give it back. Stop taking the only thing they have. And he said to them, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. They respond. You guys, it kind of pushes up against some of the issues that we're facing today, I think. In fact, I want to just touch on this. There are kind of three fundamental worldviews of ownership, especially of wealth. We're talking about that everywhere in our nation right now. Here's just some thoughts, put in simple form, but I think important and profound to understand. There are three fundamental worldviews. First one is this. Everyone owns it corporately, of all the wealth, it meaning the wealth or the ownership of things, that everyone owns it corporately. It's called socialism, okay? Now, here's how socialism goes down. First of all, there's a state-controlled socialism. That means that there's a small elite class that decides who gets what, right? That's what it's one form of socialism, state-controlled socialism. It's really, at the end of the day, pushed very far and put an army behind it. You have what's called communism. In other words, you say in socialism, you want to take the proletariat wants to take the bourgeoisie, who is a small elite group, and the proletariat brings them down. But what happened, especially in the Soviet Union, was all we did is we took part of the proletariat and they became the new bourgeoisie. They became the ones who were in control. There's a small elite group who began to tell everybody what to do and how to do it and when to do it. Okay? And no one had responsibility. Everybody just asked them to do tell us what to do from a state-controlled socialism. Now, there's the other forms of socialism. Another one is what we call democratic socialism. So that means that everyone has an equal voice, but the majority controls the decision-making of how equity is accomplished, right? So we're going to say it's going to be democratic. We're all going to vote. Everybody gets an equal vote, but the majority will carry the day. That feels better than state-run socialism, but it's another, we all own it together corporately is the thinking. There's another way to look at a worldview of ownership is this. It is that everyone owns their own slice of the pie. Everyone owns their own slice of the pie. That's called capitalism, okay? Now, there are several different forms of capitalism, but one is this. It would be greedy capitalism. What greedy capitalism looks like is there's a few who possess and hoard an unnecessary amount of personal wealth. There are some that have so much, it makes your mind boggle. Like, what in the world? Do you really need that much to live? But that's part of capitalism, but it's a greedy capitalism. But there's another form, it's called generous capitalism. And it's this. It is a few create wealth both for themselves and for others who work with them. I have a friend who owns several different businesses. He only takes a salary on one of them. The other businesses, he takes no salary. He makes nothing on it. But he provides jobs and he provides meaningful work for people. But he takes no profit on it. That's called generous capitalism. That is better than greedy capitalism. But there is a third form of a worldview on ownership. So I think the one that we ought to adopt is that God owns it. The ownership and the wealth. And we are simply stewards of wealth for the good of all. God owns it all. What are you doing with your wealth? What are you doing with your ownership? Is it for everyone's good? And it doesn't mean that everything is equal in every way. But it does mean that we look out for the good of people because I take responsibility for the resources that God has given me. And I do it for the good. That's what's going on here, I think. And so it says that they responded, verse 12, we'll go back to that. And when they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them, we will do as you say. We understand that the resources that we have are God's himself. And will we use it for good? Wow. And then look at this, verse 12, highlight it. And I called the priests, and I made them swear to do what they promised. They all agreed, but he called them together and said, guys, I'm going to hold you accountable to do what you said you'd do. Wow. That's strength, right? That's leadership. That's powerful. Now, look in verse 13. And I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so they used to have these folds in their garment. It's kind of where they stuffed things or kept things or tucked them away. And he said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. If you don't keep this promise, you better watch out for the hand of God in your life. Don't be saying you're going to do something and not do it. Do not be a fraud. Have integrity, right? And then look at this at the end. And all the assembly said, we agree. That's what amen means. So be it. We agree. We're on board. We're doing it. We're in. And they praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Wow. You guys, the compassion for these people. Here's kind of the big idea, if you will. It is a travesty. It is a travesty when someone takes advantage of the disadvantaged for their own personal advantage and thus contributes to the high probability of the demise of those who are disadvantaged. God says, do not mess with people who don't have much. Don't take advantage of them. They're easy to take advantage of. They don't have much to fight back from. You do that, and those are my people, and I am not happy camper about it. Do not take advantage of the disadvantage simply for your own advantage and the probable demise of those who are disadvantaged. Don't you dare do it. It's strong, isn't it? I think probably in our world today, we need to hear that and take care of those. Doesn't mean that we buy into socialism. Doesn't mean that. It means that this is God's wealth and that we take responsibility to be a steward of it for the good of people. I told you about my friend, I think before. He and his wife started a business and they decided they'd give 10% of everything they made every year, the first year. The second year, they said, well, let's give 20%. Third year, 30. Fourth year, 40. So on and so forth. After 10 years, they gave every dime that they made and gave it away. They lived off what they had made the first 10 years. And they gave everything away every year. It's an incredibly powerful story because he understood that his wealth was simply a gift from God that was he was given a steward, being a steward of, for the good of all. And he made a difference in places all around the world. It was incredible. But it's a travesty to take advantage of the disadvantaged. That's God's heart. All right. Well, you guys, let's go on. Here's Nehemiah's integrity, personal integrity. It says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah in the 20th year of the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years he was there, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. So he got a food allowance, right? You go on a trip and you get per diem, right? He said, well, this is costing people money. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to pay my own. So the former governors who had before him had laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. It's a lot of money. Even their servants lorded it over the people. He said, I'm not going to take the money. I'm not going to eat steak. I'm going to eat peanut butter and jelly. I'll do fine. It's going to be okay. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord is why he decided not to take the money. He respected God too much. Now look in verse 16. And I also persevered in the work on the wall. He personally got involved. And we acquired no land, and all the servants were gathered there for work. Because I didn't get any extra benefits. I said no to all of it. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came up from other nations that were around us. I was feeding 150 people out of my own pocket. I didn't charge the government for it. Didn't charge the people for it, right? Because really, the government's money is your money, right? And so he says, I'm not going to charge you guys. I'm going to spend my own personal money on this stuff. Now, What was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six sheep per day and some birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on the people. Now look at this, verse 19. Remember, circle it. Remember for my good, O God, that I have, what I've done for these people. It sounds a little arrogant, like, hey, make sure I get my kudos. I don't think that's the spirit of it. He says, God, I want you to remember what we're doing here and what all the other people are doing here. I want you to remember that. It's key because in a few minutes we're going to hear another remember. Because in verse chapter 6, we're going to talk about discernment because they're conspiracy. Chapter 6 is so today, you guys. There's conspiracy. There is fake news. There's division. There's fighting. There's opposition. It's like today, right? So listen to this. Look at this. Now when Sanballat, remember last week we learned to say Sanballat. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it. The wall was completed, you guys, incredible. Although the doors and the gates weren't set up yet, but the wall was completed. Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Hekaparium in the plain of Ono. So they invited him to come. Hey, come talk. Let's talk. But look at here in verse 2, he says, but they intended to do me harm. He knew what they wanted. Hey, come up and meet with us up by Samaria. We'll have a nice dinner and we'll talk. And he goes, yeah, I'm not coming. I know what you're doing. You intend to do harm to me. Look at this. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I can't come down. I'm busy. Why would I stop doing what I'm doing? This is the important stuff. You want to come up there and you just want to harm me? I'm not coming. Are you kidding? But he said it nicer than that. But why should the work stop when I leave it and come down to you? We're doing important stuff here. So thanks, but no thanks. I'm not coming. And then look at this in verse 4. And they sent to me four times in this way. Four times they kept saying, come on. Come meet with us. It's going to be fine. He says, yeah, I'm not coming. He answered in the same way. Then look at verse 5. And in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servants to me with an open letter in his hand. So not only is he sending letters here for four times, inviting him to dinner, the next time he sends an open letter. This means everybody in the community gets it. He's like, really? I'm going to now expose you, or at least have some sort of twist on this. And it's written, now look at this, we're going to highlight this part. In the letter was written this. Hey, Nehemiah, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, right? He's going to get everybody involved here. And it says that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's what we heard. It's fake news. It's not true. But he's like going to throw it out there and see if it can take root in the culture, right? And he says that the Jews intend to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall, right? You guys got something up your sleeve here. And according to those reports, you wish to be the king. You're rebelling, meeting the people. You're going to be the king. That's what people are saying. It's on social media. Someone put it on their Facebook. Of course it's true if it's on Facebook, right? And so they're here, the reports. They say, you guys are rebelling and you're going to be king. Look at verse 7. And you've also set up as prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. You've gotten your cabinet around you and they're all proclaiming you. And all the religious leaders, these prophets are saying, yeah, he's the man. He's the king. And we're going to take over and it's going to be a rebellion. Baloney. And you're going to say, there is a king in Judah. It's Nehemiah. No. And now the king will hear of these reports, meaning Artaxerxes will hear. So now come and let us take counsel. When Artaxerxes hears this, you're going to be in trouble. They're going to come and shut you down. That's what's going on here. It's just a conspiracy. It's fake news. It's all this stuff. Look at this. Verse 8. And when I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done. That's garbage. For you are inventing them out of your own mind. It's not true. for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. That's what they were aiming to do. And so look at the response. But now, God, strengthen us. I'm not going to meet with them. I'm not buying into the conspiracy. I'm not going to get afraid. I'm not going to freak out. We're going to stay on the job. Strengthen us. I'm not going to get caught up in all the conspiracies. I'm not going to start fighting it back and forth. I'm not going to respond on Facebook. I'm not going to get on Twitter. I'm not going to do it. I'm just saying this. God, strengthen us. I'm staying on the job. I'm not buying in. Proof will be shown. Proof's in the pudding, right? I'm going to do my job. When we get to chapter 7, we'll see he in fact gives up power. We'll go there next week. But look at the verse 10. And when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, and of Methabel, here's another effort for them to take him down, who was confined to his home, they said, hey, you know what? Okay, if that's not all going to work, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Sounds reasonable, right? Let's meet in the house of God. If we're not going to meet up by Samaria, let's meet in the temple, right? Okay, let's talk there. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. It'll be a safe place. They're coming to kill you by night. So let's meet there. But see, here's the deal. Nehemiah is not a priest. A non-priest doesn't get to go into the inner part of the temple. He would violate God by doing that, simply to try to protect himself because they're coming to kill him. I guess they'd understand if they're going to kill me, so maybe I'll go there. Look at what Nehemiah says in verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away? Am I going to run away and be afraid? Are you kidding? You do a lot of barking, but I'm not buying it. So should a man run away? And what man, such as I, could go into the temple and live? No, the answer is no to that. I don't get to go into the temple, he says. That's for the priests. That's not for me. I'm not going. I will not go in. I'm not buying it. I'm not afraid. Verse 12. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him. This wasn't of God. He knew it. He was discerning the hearts of these men. And he said, this isn't of God. But he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired. They're mercenaries. He's not buying it. Wow, that's awesome. Look in verse 13. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. They challenged his integrity. And he was discerning about it and courageous enough to not buy in. And then he looked at this, verse 14, circle it, remember. Here's another thing he asked him to remember. Remember, Tobiah, Sanballat. Oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. God, don't forget them. They're your business. I'm putting them in your hand. You deal with them. But don't forget. These guys were against what I was doing and against the nation of Israel. They were trying to destroy it. Don't forget them. We've discerned their hearts and their intention. And he stood up against it. Wow. Now look in verse 15. You guys, the wall gets finished. It's amazing. The wall gets finished. And here's my thought, is the hand of God is never without opposition, though. Because it's amazing. Look at these last five verses. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. 52 days. That's not even 2 months. It's like 6 weeks. They got it all done. They got all these people together, the perfumers and the gold workers and the nobles and all these people. They jumped in and they helped and they got it done in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard it, all the nations around us were afraid and they fell greatly in their own esteem. And now highlight this section. Here's the deal. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They knew that God was involved. Nehemiah lived with compassion, he lived with integrity, and he lived with discernment. He rallied people to do the work together, and those around understood that it was God who was in the midst of it. And it blew their minds because they decided to be the people of God together. Wow. Now, look what happens, though, in verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, many of the other leaders, sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. They were interacting. They were conspiring still. And many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and of the son Jehohanan, and had taken their daughter Meshluma, and the son of Bechariah and his wife. There was a relational conspiracy going on. And also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. They were saying, no, he's a good guy. And we're going to tell him what you say. Look at this. And Tobiah, highlight it. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The conspiracy continues. The opposition continues. Even in the midst of a successful completion of the wall. Wow. Here's some things I think we need to learn from this. Okay? As a big picture of this, the economy of God is accomplished with compassion, integrity, and discernment, and yet it will always face opposition. We'd love for things to stop being difficult, right? It's never going to happen, guys. That's the nature of the world. But we can accomplish the things of God with compassion and integrity and with discernment. That's what we ought to be doing. And let me just highlight compassion. Here's what compassion is. It is the protective arm that defends those who do not have any margins to fall back on in times of trouble. That's what compassion is. Compassion is not just a feeling. Compassion is a doing of helping those who have nothing else to fall back on, and we are unwilling to let them go under. We are not willing to do it. Integrity. It is a commitment to understand that all wealth is God's wealth, and that we are simply stewards of those and stewards whose responsibility it is to willfully and generously bless those around us. Integrity means I know who's the owner here, and I will bow to that. That's what Nehemiah did. And discernment is the ability to see the true intentions of those who stand in opposition to what God wants to accomplish both through us and around us. Understanding the heart of man and standing for what is right and standing with those who stand for what God is all about. That's discernment. So here's the deal. What we're trying to say today in Nehemiah chapters 5 and 6 is that compassion and integrity and discernment will carry the day in the economy of God. And if he's going to carry that, then he wants you and I to be people of compassion and integrity and discernment. You guys, I'm convinced that if the world is going to see and experience the viability of us as followers of Christ, that it is not going to be in just what we say, but in what we do, how we live. And that we live compassionately, with integrity, and with discernment, we can touch this world in a profoundly important way. And the real question is, are we willing to let God use us that way? And it might mean stepping against the culture for the good of what God wants to do. Are we willing to do that? God wants to rebuild, I think, not just Quest, but every church in this community, every church in America, and the churches around the world. He wants to rebuild in the midst of a time that the world needs us to be rebuilt. And that's what we'll do. And the great thing is that we'll do it together. as the body of Christ, the people of God, a holy nation, a priesthood that he's raised up to make a difference. What a great adventure for us to go on together, right? I think so. So you guys, as we worship this song, make it as we do this as one heart, one mind, one people. Say, God, you're our King. You're the one. We honor you. We love you. We'll walk with you. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Father, we live in such a unique time, a unique place. Father, we would so love to go back to normal and have every kind of all the stuff go away. But normal was also not that great before. It had some really not so great parts. And you're doing something unique and something new and something different, something powerful that you want to use us if we'll be the kinds of people you've called us to be. And Father, we surrender. We surrender to you. We make ourselves available because you own us anyway, not just our wealth. You own us. Father, use us and all that we have for your glory.